Turn, please, to Romans 13. And I want to read the first seven verses, though we will not be considering all seven verses this morning. Romans 13, beginning with verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Well, let us pray again, brethren, as we begin to consider this passage this morning and ask for God's blessing to rest upon the preaching of his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we do indeed plead for this very thing, that you would, by your Spirit, rend the heavens and accompany your word with the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Oh, leave us not to ourselves, we pray you, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, in returning to this book, having been gone from it for a month or two, I want to begin with a very brief review of the first 12 chapters. If you remember, we basically divided the book into two parts or halves. The first half would be chapters 1 to 11. Wherein we find largely doctrinal themes. In fact, we find one of the fullest expositions of justification by faith, sanctification by the Spirit in the entirety of the Scriptures. And then in the second half of the book, chapters 12 to 16, we've come to what we're finding to be a largely practical division or section of the book. It begins with a summary in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, a summary of our obligations as new covenant priests. Chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then from verses 3 to 8, we saw various gifts given to the church by the Spirit of Christ. And then in verses 9 to 21, we saw how sincere or unfeigned love looks with regards to our brethren and our enemies. And that brings us now to chapter 13. And what I want to do very quickly with regards to our message this morning and our introduction into the 13th chapter, I want to do three things by way of introduction. The first is, I want to very briefly examine the relationship that exists between chapters 12 and 13. Simply put, we could say that chapter 13 relates to chapter 12 largely by way of incentive. If you remember in the last section of chapter 12, or for example, just look at verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so what we find in chapter 13, verses 1 to 6, is in some sense an incentive to comply with that commandment. Or if you prefer, go back up to verse 19, do not avenge yourselves, beloved, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. In other words, we're not to repay evil with evil, verse 17. But we're to give way to God's wrath. We're not to be overcome by evil, but we're to overcome evil with good. And one way in which we do that, one incentive by which we do that, is to remember that God has established the magistrate as a means to protect those who do good and to punish those who do evil. So if you like, really, the word that connects chapter 13 with 12 the most would be evil. Don't repay evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to God's wrath. And one way, in a temporal sense, how God avenges his people and repays those who would harm his people would be through the magistrate. And that's why you find throughout verses 1 to 7 that word evil repeated. Now there are those who would suggest that verses 1 to 7 of chapter 13 is out of place. They say, look, Paul's been talking about love in chapter 12, beginning at verse 9. And then he picks up with love in chapter 13, verse 8. And so it would be better to just take out verses 1 to 7. They may have been added by another author or something. And it would read more smoother. But brethren, that's not true, is it? Because while he does talk about love beginning at verse 9 in chapter 12, he also talks about evil. And for us not to repay evil for evil, but let God deal with evildoers. And now in chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, he shows us one way ordained by God to do that. That is the magistrate. But he doesn't only speak about the magistrate and our relationship to the magistrate by way of incentive to allow the magistrate to do its duty, but he also specifies very clearly our duty with regards to the magistrate. And that's the theme that's before us in verses 1 to 7. And that's at least rather briefly how chapter 12 and 13 relate. Secondly, by way of introduction, I want to briefly examine chapter 13. We could divide chapter 13 into three parts or three sections. We find, as I've already said, in verses 1 to 7, our relationship to the state or to the magistrate, the governing authorities. And then in verses 8 to 10, our relationship to our neighbor or our brethren. And verses 11 to 14, our relationship to ourselves or to Christian piety or holiness. And so what he does is he, in verses 1 to 7, in the first part, he talks about our relationship with those outside the church, the magistrate. And then in verses 8 to 10, our relationship with those within the church, our brethren. And then in verses 11 to 14, our relationship to ourselves and to personal piety or holiness. And then that brings me thirdly, by way of introduction, and finally, briefly, to examine verses 1 to 7. I suggest verses 1 to 7 can be loosely divided in three subsections. We find in verses 1 and 2, governing authorities are established by God. Okay, so the first thing he does is he turns the corner in verses 1 to 7 to speak about the magistrate, governing authorities. The first thing he does is he underscores the fact that they are established by God, verses 1 and 2. That's going to be our text for this morning. Secondly, governing authorities are ministers of God. Verses 3 and 4. That will be our message, our text for the message this evening. And then thirdly, governing authorities are obeyed for God's sake. And that is verses 5 to 7. And that will be considered, God willing, next week. So what I've chosen to do is to divide this passage into three sections and consider one, the first part this morning, the second part this evening, and the third part, God willing, next week. Now that brings me then to our text this morning, Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. And the theme, governing authorities are established by God. And you can see, if you have an outline before you, that we will look at it with these two main headings. Governing authorities are established by God, explained, and then secondly, applied. Well, notice first of all then, governing authorities are established by God. And I want to explain this statement as we look at verses 1 and 2 under these two subheads. And they're right, neatly found largely in verse 1. All authority is from God. And secondly, all authorities are appointed by God. All right, you find that in verse 1. Let every soul, that is every person, every individual, none excepted, every soul, let every person, none excepted, be subject to the governing authorities. And then he gives us two reasons why, closely related, but distinguishable. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities, the present authorities that exist in any given place, but Rome in particular, are appointed by God. All right? Notice first, all authority is from God. That is, all authority is of or from God. God has established various realms of authority. And all of those authorities, all of that authority in all of those various realms are all from God. This is a very generic statement. He's going to narrow it in the next point to speak about the magistrate, governing authorities over nations. But here he's just establishing the broader principle that all authority is from God. He puts it in the negative. For there is no authority except from God. That is to say, all authority originates from God. God has established various realms of authority. In the state, and that's what we're talking about here, in the church, and in the home. Everywhere you go, there's authority, and it's all from God. All right, let's look at those very quickly in turn. First, national authority. And this is, of course, what Paul is here speaking about in verse 1. He calls it, or it's translated in the New King James, governing authorities. That is, authorities that govern a nation. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Governing authority is the ordinance of God, the institution of God. It is of God's making, God's constructing, God's ordaining. All authority is from God. Now, brother, let me make this rather clear, that the scriptures nowhere endorse any one particular kind of government. Some would have us believe that a democracy is God's preferred government. Others, a monarchy. But simply put, the facts are, neither of these are God's government. Neither of them are found expressly so commanded in Scripture. While Scripture nowhere describes any one particular form of government, it does, and this text is one text in which it does, it does endorse the principle of government. And that's what the apostle here is speaking about. For here we learn that the governing authority is the ordinance of God. Governing authorities are of God. If it's a democracy, a monarchy, they are governing authorities, and they are governing authorities from God. And thus we find in verse 1, Paul exhorts us, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. To be subject means to be in submission to them, which necessarily entails that we honor them. And we'll see that, God willing, next week in verse 7. And that we obey them. That's necessarily implied and found in this word, be subject. Be in submission. Obey them. If you don't like the word obey, and some, at least one commentator did not, then he has to fight with Paul elsewhere, because in Titus 3:1 he said, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities and to obey them. And be ready for every good work. Now, as we shall learn next week, this does not imply that we obey the governing authorities without exception. If and when they command us to act contrary to Scripture, then it becomes our duty to obey God and disobey the governing authorities. But providing their laws comply with the general teaching of God's word, to disobey them, as we'll see here in a moment, is to disobey God. That's what it says, doesn't it, in verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority, the governing authority, resists the ordinance of God. And accordingly, those who resist will bring judgment on themselves through the magistrate, the governing authorities, which ultimately comes from God. Now, I personally do not think that this text totally rules out the possibility of a righteous rebellion or revolt. There may come a time when the magistrate has so strayed from its God-intended purposes that it does, in fact, need to be resisted. But the apostle is fundamentally dealing with individual compliance to governing authorities that are functioning within their God-given expectation. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil works. And when they become a terror to good works, then things may have to change. But brethren, that's obviously a very broad subject. But it's not a subject that he's here addressing, because he's here assuming that the governing authorities are functioning, largely speaking, within their God-given purposes. Let every person, see, he's speaking here with individual responsibility. Let each person, let every soul be subject to governing authorities. Every individual person. And thus, brethren, this passage is not addressing just or necessary wars, civil wars, or even just and or necessary revolutions. But it does teach government and governments of all kinds, in general, are invested with God-given authority intended to promote law and order. Thus, disobedience to governing authorities is disobedience to God, for there is no authority except from God. That's the whole point of verse 1. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, let us be clear about this. The apostle is saying that government, law, and order are God's idea. The state and government, magistrates, and so on, are not a human invention. They are not a human device. They are of God. God is the one who invented governing authorities. All right? We're going to see tonight for good reasons, for good purposes. Secondly, ecclesiastical authority. That is, there is a government which is invested with authority within the church. The New Testament speaks of this government as residing within the office of elder, that is, men called of God and recognized by the church. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 17, for an illustration of this authority invested in men called of God and recognized by the church. Hebrews 13, 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. See, it sounds very akin, doesn't it, to the text we're looking at in Romans 13 that speaks about the need for submission to governing authorities. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Notice a few things in this text. We find first the reality of ecclesiastical authority. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Brethren, that's very clear language. That is, obey their preaching, their teaching, and their counsel insofar as it aligns with Christ's will found in Scripture. And it's very similar to what I've already asserted with regards to national authority. When the magistrate or the civil magistrate commands you to do something contrary to Scripture, you don't obey him. It's your duty to disobey him, and so too, if your pastor or pastors ever commanded you to do something contrary to Scripture, you would have obligation to disobey them. But insofar as their preaching, teaching, and counsel aligns with the book, you are to obey them. You are to submit to them who rule over you. They have authority invested by God to rule over you. Notice the sobriety of ecclesiastical authority. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. That is, they will give an account, as with a magistrate, as we'll see in a minute. Ecclesiastical rulers will give an account to God, for God is the one who has entrusted them with this authority in the church. They will give an account concerning the manner in which they've exercised that authority over the flock purchased by Jesus' blood. But notice, thirdly, the benefits of ecclesiastical authority. Let them do so with joy and not grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. That is, being under the authority of God-given, church-recognized men is a positive and beneficial thing. And here we learn what's true of this ecclesiastical authority is true of all authority. It's good. We've saw that already in the reading, haven't we, of Romans 13, that it's good for you to submit to the governing authorities. And it's good for you as God's people to submit to God's elders and authority in the church. And so too, as we'll see in a minute, in the home. Submission to church leaders, providing it harmonizes with Scripture, results in profit and benefit for you. It's a very good thing. Right? That's what it's meaning. Authority is a good thing. Compliance with God-given authority is a good thing. It brings only good with it. Conversely, rebellion to God-given authority will only bring harm and destruction. Thirdly, domestic authority. That is, within homes, God has given authority to husbands, parents, and masters. Look with me to one text, Colossians. And notice chapter 3 and verse 18. Colossians 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So you have wives are to submit to their husbands. Husbands are to love their wives. Children are to obey their parents. Fathers are not to provoke their children. Right? So husbands are not to submit to their wives, and fathers are not to obey their children. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Verse 22, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And we're going to see that this is precisely what we're told with regards to the magistrate. that we're to obey them, not simply because we're afraid of the consequences, but for conscience' sake. So, brethren, the bottom line is you cannot get away from it, can you? Wherever you go, you find it. God-given authority. In the state, in the church, and in the home. And it's all from or of God. Okay, that's my point here. All authority is from or of God. Secondly, all authorities are appointed by God. Back to Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority, be it in the state, church, or home, except from God. And the governing authorities that presently exist are appointed by God. That is, they are chosen by God. Not only is all authority rooted in God's holy law, but specific rulers have their appointment from God. So it's not just simply generically true that authority, abstractly considered, is from God, but each one of the authorities have been appointed by God. Hendrickson said the civil magistrates to whom Paul refers, from the emperor down to the rulers of the lowest rank, in the final analysis, owed their appointment and right to govern to God. It was by his will and in his providence that they had been appointed to maintain order, encourage well-doing, and punish wrongdoing. Now, brethren, this is the clear teaching of Scripture, that every ruler rules because God has appointed him a ruler. Now, this obviously in no way implies that every ruler is a God-fearing ruler, or that God is happy with all of the policies devised and implemented by all of the various rulers. But it does mean that every ruler has ultimately been appointed by God, to whom he is finally and ultimately responsible. Kings, rulers, authorities get into their positions because God put them there. All right, that's my whole point. Let me show it to you from a text or two. Back up to Proverbs 8. And notice verse 15. Proverbs 8, verse 15. We know that Proverbs, chapters 1 to 9, personifies wisdom. We find from the New Testament that this is Christ himself. And listen to what he's saying, beginning at verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. I find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Verse 14. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. You see how he's gone from the top to the bottom. All the different kinds of rulers that you might find in any average government. There's the hierarchy, the person on top, all the way down to the lower ones. From the top to the bottom. What's here called kings to judges in the New King James Version. All of them rule by me. Now, it's obviously speaking firstly about those righteous rulers. They get wisdom and righteousness and sound counsel and all of that from Christ. But it's also true of even the not righteous or non-righteous rulers. They too rule by him. That is, they are appointed by him. He is the supreme magistrate, brethren, of this world. And he's the one that appoints kings. Because look at it, the tail end of it. All the judges of the earth. That's not just the good ones. It's also the bad ones. It's not just the righteous ones. It's the wicked ones. All the kings, all the princes, all the judges, they all rule by him. All right? Look at another text. Look at Daniel. And start... with chapter 2. Daniel 2. Now, Daniel is an interesting book and a book that we'll turn to, God willing, next week, because it's a book that illustrates what a point that I've already made, and that is sometimes it's our duty to disobey the magistrate. And that's what we find exemplified in Daniel. Let's begin a few passages in Daniel. Look at chapter 2 and begin with verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His." Now that sounds very akin, doesn't it, to the Proverbs 8. "And He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him." Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Nobody could interpret it. Daniel is going to interpret it. God has already given him the interpretation, and he's now extolling God for it. And he's already even bleeding in a little bit to the interpretation of that dream. Because in essence, it's going to be, as we'll see in a minute, Nebuchadnezzar, God is God, and he's the one that puts you in office, and he's the one that will take you out of office. That's in essence, as we'll see in a minute. But look at the phrase again. He removes kings and he raises up kings. Does he only remove and raise up good ones? No, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a good one. He raises up kings, period. And he removes kings, period. Or else, look with me further into chapter 4. And verse 25. They shall drive you from men. This is Daniel interpreting his dream and foretelling him of what will come upon him, Nebuchadnezzar. "They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen." In other words, you're going to be humbled by God. All right. And you're going to be humbled by God to learn something. And notice what that is. "They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, this is basically what God is going to do. He's going to humble you until you understand what Paul would write in the future, in Romans 13, verse 1, that God appoints rulers. That God is the one who raises up and puts down kings. I love the phrase. It's so beautiful. "Until you know that the Most High," he's higher than you. See, these are powers. But there's powers above these powers. There's someone who is the Most High, and that one rules in the kingdom of men. In other words, he's not just out there somewhere leaving this to itself. No, he's actively involved in the affairs of men, brethren. And with this pagan king, he's going to take him out. And he's going to put somebody else in his place. All right? Now that brings me then to secondly, governing authorities are established by God applied. Now I've sought to show you that governing authorities are established by God from the two phrases in verse 1. All authority is God, generally, generically, and those who are in authority are there because God put them there. Okay? Now what I want to do is to apply that. And I want to do so by way of three lines of application. First, by way of warning. And here I suggest that this subject, this fact, this theme, that governing authorities are established by God, provides a twofold warning. One, to those in authority, and two, to those under authority. To those, first of all, given authority or in authority. That is, this passage provides a rather sober warning for every person in authority. If all authority is from God, then every ruler appointed by God will one day give an account to God. In other words, every ruler appointed by God has a peculiar responsibility to God to rule in a godly fashion or manner. Thus, I suggest this fact, the fact that governing authorities and all authority is from God, provides a stern warning to everyone in authority, and this includes the state, the church, and the home. James 3:1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." In other words, don't go hastily, don't desire hastily to have authority in the church, because you will receive a stricter judgment. We'll give an account for the way that we exercise that authority. So too, brethren, don't be hasty running to any authority in any of those realms, because those in authority will receive the stricter judgment. But this principle also has a warning to those who are under authority. That is, if all authority is from God, then all defiance to authority is ultimately defiance to God. Disobedience to national authority, ecclesiastical authority, domestic authority is disobedience to God. But I can go a step further and assert that disobedience to authority is disobedience to God in Christ. I recently made the distinction last week, and I think we're going to make it again this evening, between the kingdom of power and grace. The first includes the entire world. Christ, as the fruit of his labors, as the reward of his labors, has been exalted, and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess one day that he's king. But brethren, he presently now has all authority in heaven and earth invested to him. He now is the king. He is the most high over this whole world. This is his kingdom. Now, admittedly, the majority of his subjects are rebels, like we all were by nature. But this kingdom, it includes the wicked as well as the righteous. Every single person by nature is born into this kingdom of power. And thus we read in Matthew 13, verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels, that is when he comes back, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness. In other words, when he comes back, he's going to send forth his angels to the four corners of his kingdom. That is the whole world. And he's going to take out of his kingdom everyone who offends and practices lawlessness. And then it says, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In other words, dear brethren, there is a very true sense in which every time we rebel against authority in any one of these three areas or realms, in the state, church, or home, we rebel against God in Christ. We rebel against Christ's kingdom. All disobedience to these authorities is disobedience to Christ, to whom we will all give an account. There's a warning here, isn't there? But secondly, by way of comfort, I think it's rather important to remember that the governing authority Paul was speaking about specifically and historically was the Roman Empire. And regard this, brethren, when you date Paul's letter to Rome. Nero was presently Caesar over this empire. Now, most of you know that Nero was a very idolatrous, immoral, wicked, unjust, and God-hating ruler. The Roman Empire was oppressive and cruel. It demanded unquestionable allegiance from every single citizen. Furthermore, Nero possessed a personal and particular dislike of Christians who he intensely hated and despised and persecuted. Now keep all that in mind as you turn back from Romans 13 to Romans 8. And look beginning at verse 35. It begins back in verse 31. Let's start with verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Boy, that has a whole lot of what we've seen in the Sunday school and this morning and next week. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now notice, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Now sword brings to mind verse 5, doesn't it, of chapter 13. In other words, what's probably here spoken of is the various ways in which this persecution manifested itself. Tribulation, persecution, and yes, even the sword. In other words, there were Christians being martyred. And that's expressly what we find in verse 36. As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And nothing can separate us. Nero or all the Neros of the world. Nothing, no one can separate us from the love of God, verse 39, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here are Christians, no doubt, being oppressed, mistreated, and some of them even brutally murdered by the governing authorities. And what does Paul say to them? Well, the first thing he says to them, that they can do nothing but kill the body. That's all they can do. And even then, they can only do what I sovereignly allow. Because now he's telling them in chapter 13, verse 1, to submit to them, providing they do not command you to sin. And here's the comfort. God is the one who has appointed them to that office, and God is the one who will keep them accountable for the way in which they acted while in that office. And that's why he says, do not repay evil for evil, but just give way for wrath. Yeah, sometimes that wrath is exercised by the magistrate, but ultimately the magistrate is the one who will get the wrath if he's wicked. Now, brethren, the application of this to us is evident, isn't it? Here we are, 21st century American Christians, unlike first century Roman Christians. Many things different, many things similar. We presently find ourselves under a system that's similar to that of Rome, in that it's increasingly becoming hostile to the truth, though in so many ways it's very unlike that government of Rome. But our situations are similar. And no doubt, as the Roman Christians read this, they no doubt were able to apply it by way of consolation. Nothing, no one can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Can Nero separate my head from my shoulders? Maybe. But he will never separate me from my Savior. And even then, the very ruler over me who persecutes me and mistreats me has been appointed by God. And God will pay back those who mistreat his people. And every wicked ruler, Nero for example, will receive the stricter judgment. Now, brethren, we pray for our rulers. We'll see that not tonight, but God willing next week. We ought to pray. We'll see that tonight too. That's one of our responsibilities, is to pray for our rulers, and we do that. but we also trust and leave it with God to administer the eternal sword upon those who would molest his people and fail to exercise a just and righteous rule. That's comforting. That brings me thirdly to amazement. I want to begin with a confession that as I first read through these first seven verses, I wasn't all that excited about them. Not because I doubted whether or not they're the Word of God, nor whether or not they had relevance to us, or they were important. All of that's true. But brethren, simply put, there's no Christ directly in them. But as I pondered it, it became very evident that Christ is in them. And as I pondered the passage for a few hours, I began to have this amazement brew within my heart concerning two things about Christ and this passage. First, Christ himself submitted to kings. That is, Christ willfully submitted himself to the authorities of his day. And he received the sword, that is, he was executed by way of a cross, even though he was innocent. Turn with me to John 19 and look at verse 10. John 19:10. No doubt this would have been exceedingly encouraging and instructive to the Roman Christians. Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have authority to crucify you and I have authority to release you? I'm your governing authority. Do you not know that? I can put you to death. I have that authority, or I can release you." Verse 11. "You could have no authority at all against me unless it had been given you from above." All authority comes from God. And God is the one who's appointed you for this hour. And then he says, "Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Pilate, let me correct something here. It is true, you do have authority to crucify me and you have authority to release me. But let us keep this in mind, that that authority has been appointed to you, has been invested in you from above. In other words, I, as the king who ultimately has appointed you to be king, I'm the one who's willingly submitting to you and to the sword of the cross. And thus our Savior, my dear friends, willingly endures the cross. He willingly subjects himself. He willingly submits himself to the governing authorities, all the while remaining the supreme authority. Christ submitted to kings. Secondly, and finally, Christ rules over all kings. Here he is, dear brethren, the God-man, King of all kings, Lord of all lords, submitting to this foolish, wicked, unjust ruler. This is the one who said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority is mine on earth, Pilate. And you're only here because ultimately I'm the one that's appointed you here. And I appointed you here to do what I'm willingly submitting myself to do. And that is endure your wicked, unrighteous wrath. And you know why? Because I'm going to endure the righteous wrath of my Father on behalf of my disloyal, natively disloyal subjects. And I'm going to bear all their disobedience. And I'm going to bear all of the defiance to all of my authority in the state, in the church, and in the home. My dear friends, that is what I mean by way of amazement. Well, we see here in verses 1 and 2 that all governing authorities are established by God, but God willing, we'll come back to tonight and see that they've been established to be servants or ministers for God, and that in three ways. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we do bless you for your word. We ask that you would use it to be a blessing to us, that we in turn might bless you, our God and Father, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.